As you know, the Heritage Festival is this weekend, the Heritage of Flight Festival. So we all have a heritage, and the heritage of the Dayton area is flight. This is where the Wright brothers began their quest or their effort to be the first successful powered flight. And they were part of a whole slew of inventors and inventions in this area. You had already John Patterson with NCR in the area, and he was hiring innovative engineers like Charles Kettering. So you could say that the heritage for this area isn't just flight, but it's actually just inventiveness in general. So everyone has a heritage. Our church has a heritage. We're a part of a larger church that's seen its ups and downs throughout time ever since Jesus ascended to heaven. And there's actually a famous turning point in history that happened 500 years ago this October 31st. It's not the first trick-or-treating. Not even the first trunks of treats. It was another event that actually marks the beginning of the Reformation. So on October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther, he's a Roman Catholic monk, he nailed to the door of the Church of Wittenberg a list or 95 Latin theses. And they were a list of his disagreement with the Church of Rome regarding the sale of indulgences. So under the Middle Ages or during the Middle Ages, there grew this belief in the Roman Catholic Church that only those who had enough holy works could enter heaven, go straight to heaven. If you didn't have enough of those holy works, you would go to purgatory first, where you kind of work off the debt you owe for your sin. Now, one of the ways you could get out of purgatory a little early was by getting holiness from somebody else. And they believed that the saints had more holiness than they needed when they entered heaven. So you could take some of the excess of their holiness by buying or purchasing what they called indulgences. Now, Martin Luther, he had been reading Scripture. And at first, Scripture had been it made him miserable. Because he recognized he's a sinner. He recognized that he deserved God's punishment. But he discovered the gospel. He discovered that the Bible teaches that there's good news, that God shows grace, that he saves through grace alone, and he saves by faith alone. And so he recognized that indulgences were actually a terrible practice because that's not how God saves. So Luther wanted to start a conversation with the professors of the university. That's why he wrote them in Latin. He wasn't trying to start a movement. He was starting a conversation, and he nailed them to the door of the church because that was the town bulletin board. So if you write something in Latin and put it on the bulletin board there, you could get it to the right people. One problem is, it didn't stay between the professors there in Wittenberg. Somebody without Luther knowing it took down those 95 theses, translated them, and spread them all throughout the country. Now, people had complained and had raised issues with Roman Catholic teaching before this, but this was the first time that people really began to listen. And so others started speaking up and calling for the church to reform. That's why they call it the Reformation. They were wanting to reform the church. Now you might wonder, well, why do we care about this? Well, first of all, we are a product of the Reformation. The Reformation led to Baptist churches. We would not be here apart from this happening. But second, there were five key beliefs that were defended at the time of the Reformation, and they remain very, very important for us today. They're things that we need to affirm and to continue to affirm today and on into the future. So this is the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. I decided to take the five Sundays in October and talk about these five beliefs, these five principles that we need to continue to affirm. Now, we don't need a history lesson. We need to see from Scripture that these things are what we need to believe. And these five principles, they're known as the five solas. It's sola scriptura, which means only Scripture, sola fide, which means only faith, solus Christus, which means only in Christ, sola gratia, which means only grace, and soli Deo gloria, which means glory only to God. So this morning we're going to look at sola scriptura, only Scripture, and it's a slogan that meant only Scripture is our final authority. Now again, why does that matter? Why does it matter to our church? Well, first of all, the idea that Scripture is our only final authority is true. So it's something that we need to affirm. We need to believe this. We need to remember it. And the reality is that there are Christians and churches and pastors who are abandoning this belief. They're not continuing to hold firm to this. So we need to understand why we can't abandon ship on these principles. We need to understand that even though the culture around us is pushing for us to accept their view of truth and their view of morality, we need to stand firm, and not everybody is. There was actually a blog this week with the headline that read, Southern Baptist Preacher Affirms Polyamory. Now, Denny Burke, one of my pastors from Louisville, he tweeted that it should read, former Southern Baptist preacher. It's an important quality to mention. Former Southern Baptist preacher forsakes the Christian faith and affirms polyamory. Now, for you who don't know, and I'm not real clear on polyamory, what it means is basically that it's the belief that you can have a sexual relationship with more than one person at the same time, and that's not a problem at all. That's the belief. And this former Southern Baptist, who has not been a Southern Baptist for a long time, so it's kind of pretty, it's a trick of the media to put that in there, but he doesn't think having multiple sexual partners is a problem. It's not a big deal. He doesn't think that that's wrong. Now, where did he go wrong? At some point, he stopped treating the Bible as his only final authority, and he started to listen to other authorities and even believe that there were authorities out there that trump the Bible. So this is why we need to pay attention to this. Now, you might say, well, no worries there, Kurt. I'm not going to be doing that. That's not a problem. Sola Scriptura, I affirm it. Well, the second reason we need to hear that is because a slogan like Sola Scriptura, it can take on a life of its own. So that what the Reformers meant, what I mean by it, may not be what everybody means by it. We want to make sure that we are being biblical in this. And the fact is that there are many conservative Christians, even some Southern Baptists, who hold to something that's different than Sola Scriptura. It'd be the just me and my Bible attitude. And that's not actually biblical. So we want to look at this because we need correction too, not just polyamorous pseudo-pastors. We need correction with this. So this morning we're going to answer two questions. Why is Scripture our only final authority, and what does that mean for our Christian life? We're going to take it in that order. So why is Scripture our only final authority? Well, first, Scripture is our only final authority because only Scripture is inspired. There's nothing else that can rightfully claim to be inspired. Not me, not you, not the Pope. Only Scripture. And so the claim that the Bible is inspired, that's not found in just one verse or two in Scripture. The Bible claims to record what God says and does. You just open it at the very beginning. Verse 1 is claiming to tell us God's actions in creation. Just a few verses later, it says, and God said. There's an implicit claim at the very beginning of the Bible that it is telling us what God says and does. And so the Old Testament goes on to teach us that God spoke through men. He spoke through prophets and prophetesses. He spoke through humans, and they were giving God's word. And the first key prophet was Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19, Moses talks about how he is a prophet. He's speaking for God, and there's going to be more prophets that speak for God. So when the prophets in our Bibles, they start their books, they often start by saying, the word of the Lord, like in Hosea 1:1. They're claiming this message is from the Lord. They're giving us God's word. So that's the claim throughout. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus' followers, they claimed that the Old Testament was God's word. So in Acts 4:25, the church, Peter and John and the rest of the church, they said that what David wrote in Psalm 2 was written by the Holy Spirit. New Testament also makes it very clear that Jesus is God. And so Jesus speaks through his apostles. That's why Paul would begin his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he's claiming there is that I'm an official representative. I'm speaking for Christ. The gospel writers, they were clear that they were writing something that completed God's message. That's why Matthew starts off his gospel at the very beginning with words that come straight out of Genesis. It's as though Matthew's saying, like Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story. So the gospel writers, when we say that scriptures, or the Bible in general, when we say that scripture's inspired, we're not just taking a few verses on inspiration and then imposing them on the rest of the Bible. That is what scripture claims from cover to cover. The question is, do you believe that? That's the only question. That's what scripture is claiming. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:20. Says this. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word prophecy there is not just talking about telling the future. It's talking about the fact that God used humans to speak for him. And so the point is that what the prophet spoke wasn't their message. It wasn't their own explanation of things. It was from God. They claimed that what they said was from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In Awana, they've done this activity where you get two gutters, close them in on both sides, you fill it with water, so you have two gutters, and they put little boats in them. And the goal of what you're doing is you're blowing into the sails of those boats to get them to the other side. Now, let me warn you, you can get pretty lightheaded at the end of that. So you want to just be careful. But that kind of is a picture of what Peter's describing here, that the person takes the boat, they're blowing, they're causing that boat to move. Now, boats aren't all the same, unfortunately. So you want to make sure you get a boat that moves well across the water, but they're different. Each boat is different. In a similar way, God used prophets and apostles to produce what he wanted to communicate. He was moving them along. He didn't dictate it to them. He used them as instruments, but they all had different levels of education. They had different personalities. God used them within what they were able to communicate to produce what he wanted them to say, so that when it was finished, you could say what the prophets and apostles produced was exactly what God wanted to be written. It's different in each book. There's different ways of saying things, but it's all what God wanted to be written. And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's not that some of it is and some of it isn't. It's all inspired by God. And the minute that you actually start to pick and choose, you have become the authority on scripture. Unless you take what scripture is claiming to be and say, I believe it, you are the authority. And so, what God wanted to be said is simultaneously what the apostles and prophets chose to write. Both of those are true according to what scripture is claiming. Now, something follows from the fact that scripture is inspired. So the first reason that scripture is our only final authority is that it's inspired. But second, scripture is our only final authority also because only scripture is infallible. See, if the Bible is from God, if it's God's message, then it's completely trustworthy. There's at no point should we question what God is saying. Should we say that God is in error? We can trust what God is saying. We can follow it. First of all, you see God claiming that what he says, that he's faithful in what he says. In Numbers 23:19, God speaks through Balaam. He's speaking through a false prophet, but he speaks through him and he says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? You can count on what God says. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. God's faithful character is why we should trust what's written in God's word, in scripture. Jesus is referred to as the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3:14, very end of the book. He's the faithful and true witness. That's why John can say at the end of the book, these words are faithful and true. Because of Jesus' character as one who's a faithful and true witness, what he says is trustworthy and true. God's character is what proves to us that there will be no errors in Scripture. That's what we call inerrancy, the belief that there are no errors in what Scripture communicates. Now, the reality is we don't always understand Scripture correctly because we're fallible. Only God is infallible. So there are times that we can misunderstand what Scripture's communicating and think there's an error. And when that happens, when there's something that appears to be an error, we can trust our faithful and trustworthy God. And we can say with Augustine, who all the way back in the 4th century said, "I most firmly do believe that the authors were completely free from error, and that if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. Something else is true. God's word is not fallible. I'm the fallible one. God is infallible. We can trust what it says. And if he is the creator of the universe, and he's speaking to us in God's word, and nothing else can make that claim, then it's our authority. We listen to it. The creator makes the rules, not the creation. If the creator has told us the way things are and told us what to do, we must listen to it. He makes the rules. We don't. Not fellow creators don't, or fellow creations, they don't make the rules for us. Our creator makes the rules. We must listen to him. He's the one who made us, and Scripture says he's the one who is keeping us alive. We are alive because of him. And so, again, we must listen to him as our authority. So, we look to Scripture as our infallible word from God. And that's why it is our only final authority. And that leads to something else. That leads to a third reason. Scripture is our only final authority because only Scripture is sufficient. What's it sufficient for, though? Look at Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." Scripture is this inspired, infallible word, is able to lead someone to salvation. It's able to lead us to Christ so that we are saved by faith. So we need to take other people to the person who is able to save us, who is able to give us the words of life, as the apostles pointed out. We should take people to the person who shines light out of darkness, because he also shines light into our hearts through his word. So it's his word that we should depend on when we are proclaiming the gospel to other people. When we're sharing the gospel, it's his word that leads us to salvation. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25 says that it's God's word that causes us to be born again. So we want to take him, we want to take others to Scripture. So it's able to give us new life in Christ, but it's also, look at what he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we've already mentioned that Scripture's inspired, or as Paul puts it here, breathed out by God. But he goes on to say it's useful for four things. It teaches us what we ought to think about ourselves, about God, about Christ. It teaches us, or it reproves us, addressing what's wrong in our thinking or in the way that we behave. And it corrects us, it restores us to the way that we ought to think, the way that we ought to be. And it trains us in living out the righteousness that Christ calls us to. So that is what Scripture does. And notice the result of using Scripture in these ways is that we're complete. And the idea there is that we have been qualified to live the Christian life. That's all we need. We don't need any other revelation to do the good works that God has for us. We don't need any other revelation. Scripture is sufficient. It leads us to Christ, and then it teaches, corrects, reproves, and trains us to be like Christ. It's our only infallible, inspired communication from God. It's all that's necessary for us to understand what it is we've been called to as disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that Scripture is sufficient for other things or for everything. So you can't just read Scripture and conduct open heart surgeries. Please don't. And we can't just open our Bibles and learn how to fix a car. But Scripture is sufficient to teach a doctor how to be a Christian as he practices medicine, and to train a mechanic in how to be a Christian as they repair vehicles. It is sufficient to teach us, to train us, to make us the disciples that we are to be, to train us in the Christian life. We need no other revelation from God. Scripture is sufficient. So you might say, okay, great, Kurt. Scripture's inspired? Check. Scripture's infallible? Check. Scripture is sufficient? Check. Now what? Well, what does sola scriptura mean for our lives? Well, first of all, the fact that Scripture is our only final authority means that we need to submit to it. We need to respond to it the way that it's calling us to respond. We need to listen to Scripture when the world is telling us that there's a new morality that we need to pay attention to, that the old morality of the Bible is wrong, and that we should abandon it. We need to listen to Scripture and say no to what we're being told today in society. The world says that we need to be more accepting of others, that it's unloving to tell others that any other form of sexual morality except for what's in Scripture is wrong. That's unloving. Well, we do need to be loving. We need to be loving, but we also need to hold firmly to the truths that God has taught in Genesis 1 and 2 and Matthew 5. We cannot abandon the truth that our peers and our people that are all around us are telling us, the morality that's based on their view, when the Creator has told us something different. We have to submit to our Creator and what He has said about morality. He has spoken in His Word. He is the only infallible one. Our society is going to go up and down, here or there. We were told when the first thought of gay marriage was coming through that we wouldn't have to worry about other issues within marriage. It wasn't going to be a slippery slope. And yet that's not the case. It has opened up a slew of other issues. The reality is our culture does not have anything solid to stand on. There is no basis for morality without a Creator. There's no reason why you should not be able to murder if there's no Creator. There's no reason why sexuality should have some type of norming norm without a Creator. If you don't have a Creator, if there is no God, there's no reason for anarchy. There's every reason for anarchy and no reason for order. The only basis for morality is a Creator. So we need to maintain the only basis for why we should behave in any way that we should behave. It is only found in Scripture. We need to pay attention to that. But the reality is we should not simply submit to Scripture as individual Christians. It's not enough for us to just do that. The fact that Scripture is our only final authority, that only Scripture is inspired and infallible and sufficient, means that we need to submit to it as a church. It's sufficient for us as a church. It's clear that God has given Scripture and He is directing His people through Scripture. So why are so many churches just kicking it to the curb when it comes to what they do on a Sunday morning? There are many insights that we can gain in learning how to make money as a business. Many insights that you can learn about how to properly advertise your business. There are many insights to learn into how to create great entertainment that draws a crowd. But we are not a business, and our job is not to entertain or draw a crowd. So those insights have no place in the church. We are called to follow, to be faithful, to submit to what Scripture instructs us to do within the church. The only reason why we're gathering is because Scripture told us to do it. Why do we kick it to the curb once we get here? We want to make sure that we are following what Scripture instructs us to do when we arrive and gather together according to Scripture. We have to listen to it as we gather together. The rules have not changed. If we send our kids to school and all they did was recess, I would not be sending my kids to school for very long. Why? Because school has a purpose. There's a reason why we send our kids there. Same thing with our church. We gather for a purpose. Who gives us our purpose? Do we give it? No. God gives us our purpose for gathering together. Has He left us on our own to just figure out what we're supposed to do? No. God has instructed us in His infallible, inspired, sufficient word. We need to pay attention to that. We need to submit to it. We need to submit to Scripture as our only final authority. Second, though, the fact that Scripture is our only final authority suggests that we are able to understand it. Now, not everybody today believes that. we're able to understand Scripture or understand what God intended in His Word. There's lots of theories out there in terms of why we aren't supposed to be able to do that, that are ironically communicated to us from people who seem to assume we can understand them, but not God. So we can reject those thoughts and understand that we can understand Scripture. I don't want to say, though, and I'll admit that it is more complicated than simply saying everybody is able to listen. It's more complicated than that. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they clearly talk about people who have ears but cannot hear. Isaiah calls them heavy ears. Jeremiah, uncircumcised ears. Jesus specifically directed his teaching to those who have ears to hear, and that wasn't just a clever way of talking about everybody. There is a reality that Jesus is pointing to, that the prophets are pointing to, that sinful desires, that our sinfulness as people do cause us to be deaf to God, so that we hear, but we don't really hear. But the truth is that we have been designed by a Creator who communicates. He's communicated to us through human language, and He holds us responsible to listen to Him. That doesn't mean, though, that we pick the Bible up and we treat it like any other book. That it's just a matter of picking the Bible up like we would the newspaper. It's not the same. It is true, God communicated to us in a genuinely human way. But that's not all there is to it. So we do need to understand the Word. We need to receive it as communicated to us in a human way, but it's not merely human. It is a human communication. And we do need to study it, but we can't simply study it. So we do need to understand that it wasn't written in our language, in our culture, in our time. It's not going to be obvious in every case what Scripture is referring to, because it was first written to people who thought and spoke differently than we do. So we do need to get help in understanding Scripture as we study this Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek literature. We need to receive help from others around us to help us as we continue to pour into Scripture. But it's not enough just to learn about what Scripture is talking about, because Scripture isn't just talking about something. We need to go back and remember what we're instructed for. We're disciples so that we can be instructed, corrected, reproved, trained in this life of discipleship. It's not enough to just read the Bible as any other book. It addresses people who are actually deaf to God until, through the gospel, we're given ears to hear, we hear the truth, and we respond to it. I love the way that Paul describes what's happened to Christians in Ephesians 4:20. He'd just been telling them up to that point that this is the way that unbelievers act. And then he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. It's one thing to learn about someone. That's not what Paul says there. He talks about learning someone, learning Christ. And what is he talking about? Well, he goes on to say in verses 22 through 24 that they've learned Christ by putting off the old way of life they had been living, by being renewed in their spirit, and by putting on this new life that's created to be like God. He's talking about conversion. You learn Christ when you hear the gospel. You recognize that old way of life is not the way I should live, and you turn from it, and you depend on God and on Christ to save you, and then you pursue this new way of life. So learning Christ is not simply about learning things in the Bible, learning about things in the Bible. Learning Christ is learning to be like Christ, to be discipled, to follow Him. So when do you know somebody has learned to be a pilot? Well, you know she's learned it when she's actually flying the plane. When do you know when somebody's learned to be an EMT? Do you quiz them? No, you know they've learned what they're supposed to when they're actually saving lives. When do you know if somebody has learned Christ? Well, he is really good at Bible trivia. No. She could tell you where everything is in the Bible. No. You know that you have learned Christ, or you are learning Christ, when you're living like Jesus. That's learning Christ. That is what we're supposed to be about as we approach Scripture. It is not just any other book. It addresses our sin. Reality, though, is we are fallible. We won't necessarily understand everything. We have no guarantees that we can understand it all. And even if we were an expert, we'd still have the problem that we're sinful. We're actually naturally opposed to what God wants for us. We're not just neutral. So the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Luther, they were teaching that because of our fallibility and our sinfulness, we needed the Roman Catholic leaders to interpret the Bible for us. The Reformers disagreed with that. They believed in something called the priesthood of every believer. And they believed that Jesus is our great high priest and that Jesus has made us priests. So there are no second-tier Christians. Look at Revelation. If you look over to Revelation chapter 1. Listen to what Jesus says about us. Chapter 1 and verse 6. It says there, Revelation 1, 6, that Jesus made us a kingdom. He made us priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He made us priests. So the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church wasn't necessary. The Reformers recognized that we all have the same access to God. We have the same access to God. There are no two different tiers. We both have access through our one mediator, our one high priest, Jesus. So any Christian is able to understand Scripture. The Roman Church, they had said that the Scripture was kind of mystical, and the Reformers said, no, Scripture is clear. It is something that humans can understand. On the one hand, that just means that God has spoken to humans in a way that humans can understand. So one of the ways that we can affirm the clarity of Scripture is not by having somebody else interpret it for us, but by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Something else the Reformers talked about. In other words, Scripture's clarity needs to be viewed as a whole, not just segmented in parts. As Kevin Van Hooser put it, the parts interpret the whole and the whole interprets the parts. So that's really important because there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, he admits that there are some things in Paul's letters that were hard for him to understand. So that's why it's necessary for us to look at and focus on and learn from things that are easier to understand so that those can interpret the things that are harder to understand in Scripture. We take that as a whole. But that's not all, because we are sinful. So how are we going to be guaranteed that we approach this word the way that we ought to? Well, God has made Scripture clear also by giving us His Spirit. He's given us His Spirit. His Spirit's at work in every believer, conforming us to the image of Jesus, making us more and more into those who long to hear from God, who want to hear from God, who want to respond to the Bible the way that God wants us to respond. It's making us more and more that way so that we will listen to God. The Spirit is the one who gives us ears to hear. So that is another way that Scripture is made more clear. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there was another group that believed that the Spirit then just miraculously told you what the Bible meant. They thought that's what the Reformers and others were talking about. They agreed with the Reformers that you don't need the Pope to understand Scripture. And they ended up, though, viewing their own thoughts as inspired. They responded differently. They weren't actually holding to sola scriptura. They were coming up with something new, something that others have called solo scriptura. And it was the idea that they were holding on, or they were rejecting any form of instruction from others. And it was just me and my Bible. That was their mentality. So they hadn't actually transferred authority from a human to God's word. They thought they were, but what they were actually doing was just changing it from, no longer were they saying what the Pope says is interpretation, now they just said what I think is interpretation, or is the truth. It's not what the Pope says about Scripture that's truth, it's just what I think. What they had done is they had rubber stamped their own thoughts and called it the Holy Spirit. That's not actually what Scripture teaches. Now, why would I bring up this group? Well, because this is a group that many of us have a great deal of similarities with. We can relate to what they were saying. And we could think that it's just me and my Bible. But is that what Scripture teaches? No. Scripture does not teach that. So we can understand Scripture, and we need to submit to it as our only final authority. But third, the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority does not mean that Scripture is alone. The fact that Scripture alone is our final authority doesn't mean Scripture is alone. So when we think of sola scriptura, when we think of only Scripture, we should not think just me and my Bible. Why not? Let's get back to what we're doing with Scripture. Why did God give us His Word? Because we're to learn Christ. How else has God encouraged us? How else is God enabling us to learn Christ? He's actually given us other believers. When we follow Christ, when we first follow Christ, Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Part of what baptism is joining a group of believers. God never intended us to live the Christian life alone. That's why Paul's missionary journeys always ended with a local church. It wasn't about individualized faiths. We need each other. We learn to be disciples with other disciples. See, Jesus said in John 17:17, God's word is truth. But in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul also says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. At the community of believers, we are supporting the truth together. Paul says in Philippians 2:16 that we're to hold fast to the truth together. That's what Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is talking about when it tells us to continue to gather together. We need each other. Scripture alone is our final authority, but Scripture is not alone. Not only do we have other believers to help us follow what Scripture is telling us, but God has given the church teachers. When the Reformers talked about the priesthood of every believer and the clarity of Scripture, they were not denying that God continues to use teachers. When they were translating Scriptures, the Reformation is when they first started translating Scriptures again. Well, there was a few movements before that, but translating Scripture into the language that everybody spoke. They wanted people to have God's word, but when they did that, they were not saying that believers don't need to be taught anymore. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This process of becoming more and more like Christ, it's the whole reason why we have God's word, so that we will become more like Christ. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians about how we go about that. He says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. All of those have a ministry of the word. All of those are ministering and teaching the word. Why did he give them? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And it goes on to talk about how we're doing that until we reach maturity in Christ. So we do have teachers that help us along the way. The just me and my Bible mentality is not actually biblical. Scripture alone is our final authority, but Scripture is not alone. It's not even actually our only authority. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said in Hebrews 13:17 to obey your leaders. But that authority of leaders in the church is under the authority of Scripture. Scripture is our only final authority. Not any other authority within the church. Now the Reformers, they weren't throwing out all other teaching. They weren't saying that the things that have been taught beforehand, we're just not going to listen to anything. They weren't saying that, and I am not saying that here either. They were placing all other instruction under the authority of God's word. And they disagreed with those at the time that were chucking it all. They were just throwing it all away. We're not paying attention to the creeds or anything. See, the reality is that creeds and what early church fathers taught, that can be instructive. And what modern professors or commentaries teach, that can help us understand Scripture. We should use those things to help as a group, to listen to the teachers that we have, to help us understand and follow what Scripture is teaching. Now, the teachers are not inspired or infallible or sufficient. But they are aids in helping us follow and listen to our only inspired, infallible, and sufficient word. And we listen to them only insofar as they actually are telling us what Scripture truly teaches. So they are under the authority of Scripture. And that's why we can stand with Luther and the other reformers and affirm sola scriptura. That's what Scripture does teach. Luther actually, later on, he stood before the emperor, and he was told he needed to recant of the books that he had been writing up to that point. Now, his initial response was, hey, I'll be glad to recant if you can just point out from Scripture where I'm wrong. I'll be the first to throw my books in the fire. I will get in line. I'll be the first in line. But then the emperor kind of pushed on him and said, I just basically need a yes or no answer. Are you going to recant? So Luther, after saying a few things, said, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. We can stand with Luther. We can stand with other Protestants. We can stand with Baptists, other Baptists, in saying that Scripture is our only final authority. It's our only inspired, infallible, and sufficient authority, and we must submit to it. We can understand it, but we don't need to try to understand it all on our own. That's not the way that God intended us to live the Christian life, period. So we need to study together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and help each other on this way of becoming more like Christ. Jesus gave us something else to help us going in our faith, help us to continue to keep pursuing Christ's likeness. He told his followers to continue to remember what he did for us by eating and drinking things that represent his body and his blood. That was an illustration. Eating and drinking was an illustration of receiving Christ's sacrifice by faith. We acknowledge that it's a sacrifice for us, and we receive it. And that eating and drinking illustrates our faith, that we are receiving it and depending on it. There's nothing mystical about what happens when we eat and drink. It's not that we are infused with grace through this, but this is an encouragement to us. It does strengthen us. It strengthens us to continue in our faith because it illustrates what we're doing when we believe in Christ. We are trusting in what he has done for us. That means that we need to be careful in what we're about to do. What we're doing is claiming that we are presently trusting in God. We're claiming in God's presence that we're trusting in Christ as we eat and drink. So if you aren't trusting in Christ, if you're not baptized, then just let the bread and the cup pass by. We'd love to talk to you about that. I would love to talk to you more about trusting in Christ, about being baptized, about joining our fellowship, about all those things. But for now, just let the cup and bread pass by. Would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? As they're coming forward, we're going to be passing out bread in just a minute. And I'm just asking that you would wait to eat, because we're going to wait until we're all together to remind each other that we are in this together, that we participate in this salvation together. So we will wait and eat it all together to express our unity in the faith. So wait until after I read Scripture and pray before you take the cup or take the bread. Join me with a word of prayer. Father, we recognize that we need your grace. We are thankful that you have communicated to us by your word. You've communicated to us in a way that by your Spirit we can understand, and we want to understand, and we want to listen and respond. Father, I pray that our attitudes and our desires would be renewed to follow your word more faithfully. Pray that you would help us now through taking this bread, taking this cup, that we would be strengthened in our faith, reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we would know that you're a God who is gracious towards us. You're a God who saves. You're a God who saves sinners who do not deserve what you have given us. Father, we are thankful to you. We're thankful for even this, the reminder of our faith, the reminder of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took our place when he suffered on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. His body was broken for sin, not for his sin, but for the sin of others. And so this broken bread, it reminds us of what happened to our Savior, that his body was broken for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf, who stood in our place, who took the punishment that we deserve. Father, we recognize that we fully do deserve this punishment for sin. And so we're thankful because we recognize our state. We recognize our need. We recognize how great Jesus' sacrifice for us is. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus' death was a sacrifice on our behalf. Sacrifices make one holy. Jesus' sacrifice is what makes us right with God. It's by his death on our behalf that we have been cleansed of our sin and also made holy. It's by our faith that we are forgiven as we're trusting in what Jesus has done to both forgive us and grant us his righteousness. That's what his sacrifice represents to us. Let's pray. Father, again, we acknowledge thankfully that you brought about a sacrifice for sin through your Son, that you lovingly made us right with you. You justify sinners by faith. It's not about what we do. It's not about attaining a certain degree of goodness that could ever make us right with you. It is because of your Son, because of his life, death, resurrection, that we are right with you, that we are holy. And so, Father, in this celebration of his sacrifice, we thank you for making us right, for forgiving our sins and making us holy in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. After the first Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, it mentions that they sang a hymn. We're going to do the same. And as you sing, consider how you need to submit to God's inspired, infallible, and sufficient word. Consider what that means for you, what that means in terms of God's teaching, his training, in terms of his reproof and correction. What is it that you need to, how do you need to respond to his word? And maybe it's just an attitude, a change in attitudes that you recognize that we must submit to his word. And maybe there are those here that do not know Christ, that maybe the first thing that you need to do is to repent and trust in Christ. Again, please talk to me afterwards, but even as we're singing, consider these things, Pastor John.